This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
We are satisfied intellectually as to the reality of a certain object or event or person. We judge that adequate evidence, i.e., sufficient reason, has been presented as to the reality of this object or event. Now, let me say, that doesn't say everything you need to say about faith. Of course not. But that much has got to be there for it to be what the Bible means by faith. Secondly, second implication, our satisfaction as to the truth of an object or event is not based merely on will or emotion, but is an objective impelling of the mind to judge that such and such is in fact true. Here's what Warfield says, let me quote him directly. The consent of belief is in a measure a forced consent. It attaches to what is, to what stands in the order of things, whether I really consent, it means like it, or not. So, faith, as used in the Bible anyway, not necessarily the way it may be used popularly, faith depends on reality, not primarily on one's will or even one's desire. That means this. The classical religious liberal position, particularly liberal Protestantism, from the whenever middle 19th century on to the present, which you find in many seminaries, no doubt. Classical religious liberal position tends to hold that faith is based not on an objective fact that compels the mind, but on something like vaguely wish fulfillment or desire that such and such be so. Why do you think, now again, let's interact a minute. Why do you believe that a lot of religious persons have a real problem if you say faith is based on objective reality and I'm compelled to it, and here's the evidence, and you should be compelled to it? Why do many, many people feel that to be terribly threatening and want faith to be something far less than that? Why? Certainly, if it comes down to that. For instance, I've mentioned this before, but in Alan Bloom, The Closing of the American Mind, Chapter 1, that I've mentioned, and I don't rehash it, but, and this was written, what, in the mid-80s? 15, 16 years ago. Before we knew as much about, quote, postmodernism as we do now. I don't think postmodernism is as profoundly different from modernism as some things, but let's stay off that. But in, say, Alan Bloom's perceptive book, Closing the American Mind, Chapter 1, he found that his incoming freshman class for years, he taught at the University of Chicago, that they were disagreed on a lot of things. But one thing they were agreed on, that it is a person who says they know the truth and they're in touch with objective reality is the most dangerous of persons in America. You read his chapter. You know, again, I don't want to get too topical, but I was hearing today interview on the radio with I was mostly listening to the NPR station, but I flipped and I reckon it had to have been some kind of Christian station. They had an interview with a person that was raised in Iraq and moved here when he was in his teens, and 1995 got converted. And he has a minister trying to talk to Muslims and that sort of thing. And they were asking him, you know, what do you think of how the media, since September the 11th, has presented Islam? And he said the Islamists in America have reinvented themselves for the media. And he gives specific stuff from the Quran and so forth and so on. He was not a bitter person, seemed a very loving person, very honest person. It's not the same God. Allah is not triune. He doesn't have a son. He's not love. He's not a person. And he'd prayed to that Allah. He got in trouble when he came over here by himself. I mean, he didn't have any help. And Allah wouldn't talk to him. He wanders into a church and heard the gospel and so forth and so on. And he was discussing the point of how hostile at least much of the media is if you tell the emperor, he didn't use this expression, tell the emperor he hadn't got his clothes on, if you say these religions don't worship the same God, it's a different God. And they say that is uncharitable. Mm-hmm. Now, that kind of attitude, which is so widespread, is it widespread, would you say? And what? Yeah. You got to talk to you. Congregation and equip them. That kind of attitude does not hold the objectivities of what the New Testament is saying about faith. It is a very different position. It is the position of religious liberalism. It's not based on objective facts that compel the mind. It's something you decide. And your way can be good for you, my way can be good for me. Or even a wish fulfillment thing, a desire. It could be so. Yes, feelings do affect our judgments. But finally, it's not feelings that make the judgment. But the mind is honest. It has to decide on the basis of what, of the evidence, of what is really there. Sometimes the mind decides, quote, has faith as objective reality that such and such an event is so, even all their feelings go against it. Like a criminal that's been sentenced to jail, you know, maybe unjustly. If it's criminal, it's just, but an honest person can be sentenced to jail unjustly. They may wish that the judge were not there, that they hadn't been caught, or, you know, that they hadn't been misaccused, but they're having to deal with the reality. So faith is as used in the New Testament. Now, not saying it couldn't be used in a theology book in a different way, or sermon in a different way. Faith is a mental state determined by sufficient reasons. Now, closely related to this, as for instance, in the very famous work, you ought to read it sometime, by the way, William James, his Gifford Lectures, in Edinburgh. He's from Harvard, of course. Varieties of, what is it? I've got varieties of religious experience. Yeah, varieties of religious experience. It's well worth your reading. It's a classic. I mean, he's wrong. He's some things he says are right. It's brilliantly written, but his basic point, it's got to be wrong if the New Testament is right. But he's had William James had a lot of tremendous influence. Still does. And what he's holding is that faith, way he's using it, is a result of the sort of the will to believe. One wills deliberately to believe those religious emotions and feelings which kind of pragmatically help me out. So the idea with William James, and it's more complex than that, I say it's a great book, is that faith is determined not by the evidence of reality presented to our minds, but by our desire and will that it should be so. Let me give two responses to that. In the first, there's an element of truth. Strong desire can make us discount genuine evidence or accept phony evidence. But ultimately, belief, as used in the New Testament, is not finally constrained by will that an impossible thing should be so, but rather by the mind's judgment of whether the evidence is sufficient. As, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, his death according to the Scriptures, resurrection according to the Scriptures, and who saw him? Not the emotional feeling that I feel like there ought to be something beyond this physical life, therefore there is something, or at least I'm going to act as though there were, and what have you got to lose? Very different from what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Faith is not primarily, faith is used in the New Testament. It's not a wish projection. Freud, you know, it's Moses and monotheism, for instance, and others of his writings, is essentially relying on Feuerbach, ultra-liberal German philosopher. Basically that God is a projection of the human father wish. So faith is a wish projection. That is not the way it's used in the New Testament. That's what I'm saying. All right. Yeah.
How would you describe hope as it's used in the New Testament?
I like what Douglas Moo says in his commentary on Romans, and there in Romans 8, where it says we are saved by hope, that the best translation of that is we are saved in association with hope. That in true faith, in the salvation experience, sweet sister hope comes and walks with us all the way through. So we're saved in association with hope. That answer it?
Yeah, that's part of it. And also, I mean, just in the same way you described faith as not being wishful thinking,
mm-hmm.
I assume that you say the same thing about hope? Or
certainly, Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Right.
Heo pistes doxes, Colossians 1:27. It is a specific hope that the whole creation is going to be renewed. And we shall be raised in him. It's a very specific kind of eschatological hope. Mm-hmm. This thing on fides generalis, I don't want to bother with that because we talk about that in the autumn under the Scriptures and religion and all that sort of thing. But let's look at special faith, fides speciales. So just, I'm not even going to test you. So to scratch through this, I thought it was not even in here, scratch through this fides generalis. Nothing wrong with it, but I don't want to talk about it because I deal with it in the fall. All right, special faith. Faith's object. It is faith in Christ that saves, not faith in Scripture. Now, okay, we're not going to put a phony dichotomy. Say some take the Scriptures, but I take Jesus. Of course not. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this Christ was crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And Luke 24, they're bewildered and wondered what happens, and he takes them back to Moses and the prophets. And that is what is speaking of him, of course. So there's never in the Bible the kind of... I don't honestly think that Bart himself really did say it, but his followers certainly did. Maybe he did somewhere, but at least the quote neo-orthodox split between believing in the Scriptures and believing in a person. Well, that you don't have that in the Bible. On the other hand, it is true that it is not faith in a true system that saves you. It is faith in Christ. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the will of my Father, John 6:40, that everyone that beholds the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. So it's faith is used in the New Testament as far as saving faith. The object is Christ. God uses the Scriptures to show us this Jesus. You don't know, we wouldn't know who he was if we didn't have the true, inspired testimony of the Holy Scriptures. But they, one of the church fathers, Justin Martyr, said that the Scriptures, referring to Rahab and the scarlet cord hanging out her window at Jericho, he said the Scriptures are a scarlet cord to lead us to the Savior. And that is well said. Faith's object is Christ. He's the one that saves. I've known of people that believed a lot of things that were true. And later they told me they hadn't been saved because they were not resting upon Jesus Christ for salvation. They were proud of what they knew. I think that, you know, that can happen in any church, any person, but in my experience, that is particularly a Presbyterian church. But I have not shunned from letting congregations know it. Now, faith's presupposition. It's addressed to fallen mankind. This is where, one of the many places. Westminster Confession, chapter 15, paragraph 2. Who'd like to read us that? You got it? Not, I'll read it. Everybody got you. Okay, read it for us out loud.
By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his own sin, and contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent
that grieves for and hates his sin, has to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his command.
Thank you. So the faith presupposition is used in the New Testament, I mean. Not that you couldn't use it psychologically in here or there, but as in the New Testament, the context is the fall. Context is a sinner looking out of self to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. All right. Traditionally, it's been said that faith has these three elements, and I think that's a good way to say it. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Latin, notitia, assensus, fiducia. I don't think I need to lecture on this at length, but knowledge, saving faith, means at least some knowledge of Christ is sufficient for my situation. Granted, the penitent thief on the cross couldn't have known very much. And yet, what little he knew, he was saved. It probably, you know, I need to be careful here because I'm paid to teach theology and the details, and I think that's important to keep the church sound. But I would honestly say, it probably doesn't take much to be saved, because Jesus has done. It takes everything to be saved. Jesus has done everything. Probably not a whole lot of knowledge, but it's got to be sincere and real as far as it goes. And as the longer you live, God will give you more. So notitia, some knowledge. This Jesus, you've seen him go up, he's going to come back. He was crucified, etc., etc. This Christ. All right. Ascent can be looked at in two ways. Intellectual, we recognize it to be true that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So therefore, I think it's absolutely true and therefore charitable to say that a Christian theologian, there used to be one in Glasgow University in Scotland, that said, openly said, he was a Church of Scotland minister, can you believe that? Openly taught his students that Jesus' body was rotten in the ground of Palestine, if you could find it. I don't think he's saved. Couldn't he? You say, aren't you being highly uncharitable? No, I'm being honest. Yeah. I mean, you can be heretical on some things and be saved, I genuinely do believe. You can have all kind of odd, off-the-wall ideas, and I think, be saved. I don't recommend it. Don't take a chance. But willfully to deny that Jesus Christ is risen because it violates the world picture to which you're committed is not to have been given a new heart. That right? Yeah. So, assent. We recognize it is true. That guy was teaching systematic theology, no less, and didn't assent that Jesus is risen. Emotive. We see it as supremely applicable to us. And that's very close to fiducia, trust. Fiducia or trust. It is a movement of the whole personality onto Christ. related to that verb galal in Hebrew, so often used in the Psalms and in Proverbs. A committing of the entire self to Jesus. There is this personal element. Christ for me. Christ for me. Yes. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, us together. But somewhere, Christ for me, the only answer to my sins and my hope. And I am resting upon him, though there's so much I don't yet understand. Now, what saving faith does not do? And I want you to get this point. Saving faith does not derive its efficacy from the act of faith. B.B. Warfield is very good on that. And I want to quote him here. It is solely from its object that faith derives its value. Quoting Warfield. Get it? It is solely from its object. Who is the object of faith? Christ Jesus. That faith derives its value. This object is uniformly the God of grace. And he says in another place, faith has ever terminated, as this resting place reaches, with trustful reliance not on the promise, but on the promiser. You know, on the Lord himself. Thus, the idea that faith is a meritorious act of a sinner which God rewards with salvation is a misunderstanding of faith. For faith itself is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Faith is really an empty vessel. It's necessary. It's a pipeline, as it were, if I can use bad, use materialistic imagery and literalistically, but sometimes it helps if you don't take it too far. It's a golden pipe from heaven down which the salvation flows. The salvation is not in the golden pipe, it's in the substance. It is, i.e., the grace of God in Jesus Christ, personal relationship Jesus Christ. And you're not in saving relationship to him without faith, but it's not the faith that saves you, it's the Christ that saves you. But not apart from faith. We're looking at the Ordo Salutis, as we classically call it, and have considered the twin sisters of faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. And now we want to think a little bit about the matter of faith and assurance, after which we go to the massive topic of justification. Let's talk about then faith and assurance. By assurance we mean assurance of salvation, God's love, of heaven and all that. Here's one definition. Absolute certainty of the believer that Christ has saved him from sin, that eternal life is his or hers. God is a reconciled Father. Heaven's their home. And there are other ways you could define it, but at least that's pretty much to the heart of the matter. A number of passages certainly speak of it. Romans 5:5, you know, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Romans 8:15-17. We're going to come back to that one more carefully, when we get to the doctrine of adoption and the spirit of adoption. But here you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who takes us to the Father, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. This is very definitely speaking of a clear kind of knowing. Let me say something negatively, then positively. Negatively, when we're talking about absolute assurance or immediate assurance, this kind of assurance does not come primarily from deductive reasoning from Scripture, although it has to be in accordance with Scripture, and it is based on Scripture. Positively, this kind of assurance is what we might call direct perception. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our created spirits that we are children of God, so that we cry out, Abba Father, intimate word for the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book on the sons of God, one of the expositions of Romans 8, it is the highest form of assurance possible, the zenith and certainty of salvation. It is the highest experience one can ever have. And I sincerely believe that to be true. Know the love of God. Know heaven's your home. I mean, you may write 50 books that are extremely successful. You may get elected governor of North Carolina, and you may have beautiful children, and I hope you do, and things like that that we praise God for comes our way. None of that compares with this. It is a direct sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. Lloyd-Jones talks about this, page 305 in his works, the one I mentioned, Expositions of Romans 8. We cannot dictate it. It is not a new revelation. Rather, it is an illumination or a making clear what is in Scripture and what is in you, and that fits with this, and this fits with that. And the Holy Spirit is directly involved in this, which is, of course, why there are mysterious elements in it. It is in the realm of the subjective. In other words, we, the subjects, experience in our own personality what is the objective truth of Scripture. It is a direct consciousness of the fact that we have been adopted into the family of God. And I think that is part of why Jesus teaches us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. They call that in Britain, or usually do, we speak of the Lord's Prayer, and they speak of that, but they also call it the family prayer. The Our Father. We're in a family of the redeemed. This includes feelings of love, warmth, and joy. Now, there's another kind of assurance that is also valid. This we may term mediated assurance or reasoned assurance or deductive assurance. And it is perfectly legitimate. Definition, or one definition, it is a non-direct mediated conviction based upon scriptural reasoning that shows I am in a state of grace. Well, there's an implication here. Implication, and a lot of you in here have done pastoral work. Plus, you're a human, you're a Christian yourselves. We know that a true Christian may not have full, immediate, direct assurance of the Holy Spirit, or at least may not feel it, with the conscious outpouring of the love of God in their heart. Some have real problems with it. And I could give you a lot of reasons, but I still wouldn't know the real reason. I think absolute immediate assurance is the norm. But I've certainly ministered or sought to minister to many people that I have every reason to believe were true children of God that had real problems with assurance. And sometimes I felt like I was literally beating my head against a stone wall and getting nowhere with them. Try though I would. But by looking in the scripture, this man or woman can be persuaded that they belong to Christ. Just a scriptural reference or evidence to show that fullest immediate assurance does not seem always to be characteristic of those who are in a state of grace. 2 Peter 1:10, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Seems to be that the diligence in the means of grace, looking to the Word and etc., is an encouragement to believing one has been effectually called and thus is elect. Or 1 John 5:13 seems to, as one of its side products, one of its concomitants, seems to say the cultivation of assurance is very appropriate. These things, says John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's look in Westminster Confession, chapter 18, paragraphs 3 and 4. Confession 18, 3 and 4, which I believe is rather helpful here. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation. What do you think the Westminster Fathers are trying to guard against when they say you can have assurance without extraordinary revelation? I know I said I wouldn't talk much, but somebody could at least help me there. What do you, Dieter? Right, and then there'd be, in the Protestant scene, there would be forms of that, wouldn't there? That you have to have a supernatural, well, I mean, I'll grant you any kind of assurance, I'm willing to say supernatural, okay, but that you have to have some kind of unusual experience to almost knock you out or something to have assurance. And the Westminster Fathers, I think, very biblically are saying that you don't need to have God intervening with something extra to the scriptures or something that you have a specially sensible, strange experience. Sure, they didn't deny God could do it if he wanted to, but just saying it's not what you expect. But may, without extraordinary revelation, the right use of ordinary means of grace, being in the house of God, praying the Bible, and that, attain to this assurance. And it's a duty of everyone to seek it. I don't need to read all of that. And it does say a wise thing at the end that you really have it. interestingly, rather than being a loose person morally, you will be very sensitive in seeking to please the Christ who has shown you his love. A person who is loose morally, I mean extremely loose, and is presumptuously saying, I did something and joined the church at age 12 or 18 and I can do all I want to, I'll be all right, is a pretty good sign that they've never met the Lord. The real assurance makes one sensitive to please Christ. Doesn't make one 100% perfect. There are none such. Four, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in different ways, shaken, diminished, intermediated. It gives some of the reasons why some people at different times of their life may have start having problems with it. You know, as by negligence in preserving of it. You know, a guilty conscience and unconfessed sin. By falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience, grieves the spirit. We're obviously thinking of David, aren't we? You know, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Or some sudden or vehement temptation. A saved person can feel intensely attracted, suddenly out of the blue, intensely attracted to something that you know is wrong, and yet the flesh in you feels like, boy, I'd like to do that, this with her or with him or something. And, you know, you can be anyone. Well, how could somebody as far along as I am in the faith even have such a thought? So I wonder how I stand. Something like that is what he's talking about. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light, yet never are they utterly destitute of the seed of God. It's saying sometimes for the Lord to make you rely on his word instead of your feelings may fix it that you're not feeling everything so strongly. But you'll be the stronger when you come out of it and you'll be able to help other people and so forth. And the Lord will certainly never totally leave you. All right, let's say a few words about cultivation of assurance. Diligence in the means of grace. I don't know if I've said enough about it. I'm sure I haven't, but that's all I want to say. Two, unity of the Spirit's work and assurance and sanctification. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. In other words, a genuine assurance means that your life is relying upon what God has said in his word. A subjective assurance that's valid means that you're resting upon the objectively written word. And these don't go in profoundly different directions. Do you think there could be such a thing as false assurance? What do you think? Indeed. Some of the people that would commit the most religious crimes, as Jesus said, they'll put you out of the synagogues and kill you, literally thinking they do God service. And doesn't he say in the stupendous scene at Matthew 25, we'll come to that maybe in eschatology, I don't remember, but I reckon, that the people that are put with the goats, that is, who will not be with God and the saints, are shocked. They're not saying, well, I hated you all along. I didn't want to be in heaven anyway. What did they say?
Lord.
Yeah. Didn't we do tremendous things in your name? Maybe high up in a religious denomination, maybe a good good churches. Do you mean I'm not going in with the hosts of light? So evidently they thought well of themselves, and it was a false assurance, an assurance that would not stand the test of the Word of God. But the fact that you can have counterfeit money doesn't mean there are no real dollars or pounds or euros or yen or what have you. Doesn't remove that the real thing is there. Okay, we looked at this stuff under repentance, the easy believism and all that, and enough said.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.